We're following along in Ephesians, and I told you before it's been interesting this journey through the fall doing Ephesians and Colossians at the same time, because Colossians is the TLDR version of Ephesians. You know what TLDR is? Too long, didn't read. There's a TLDR version just about everything on the internet. If you need War and Peace in a page, you can get it. They're both Colossians and Ephesians are Paul's letters about the church. And it turns out in both of those letters, he has what we today call a household code. And in the funny way these things wind up lining up, even though we didn't plan for them to be that way, we're studying the household code again tonight. There are some differences in Ephesians. It's the more plenary version, so it's been unpacked at a greater level. So let me share with you the code, and then we'll go back and look at it together. Sunday's All Saints Day. So the choir is doing the 4A Requiem, which is going to be a spectacularly beautiful piece. Anyone in the choir want to offer a word about the 4A Requiem before we start? It's a beautiful piece. You're going to want to hear it. It's really going to be lovely. Carrie's a little anxious about how focused the choir is going to be, but I told him those are the early innings. It's going to be just fine. All right. Here we go. Make the decision for your own benefit to submit yourselves to one another as an expression of your worship of Christ. That is my translation. You won't find it in any of your English translations, but it's full and complete and I think pretty right, and we're going to talk about it at length. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands in all things. Husbands, agape your wives just as Christ agaped the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and you may enjoy long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and your master is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So this is the code again. And Sunday, I tried to make the point that I think if you will hear the code, the household code, and understand that there are three keys to unlock it. The first is that there are three sets of couplets. That this follows the pattern of household codes from throughout the ancient Near East. But in all the ones outside of the New Testament, you get three parts, to wives, to children, and to slaves. Only in the household codes in the New Testament do you get a word of responsibility to husbands, to fathers, and to masters. Second key to unlock it is that this is a call toward lives of mutual submission. We're going to come back to that in just a second. And the third is that this is in the larger context of a letter. So let's start there, and then we'll get into submission. So the larger context here is this longer letter that Paul has been writing to the Ephesians. Remember, he opens to say, all of God is invested in your salvation. You were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but thanks be to God who is rich in mercy, has made you alive in Christ Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved. You were divided, some far away, some near, but now you've been united into one body, waking one new humanity out of the two, building you into a holy temple. So you've been called to walk in a way that is worthy of your calling. And he builds this argument for what it looks like to do that, that we're going to have a life characterized by unity, no us and them, no Jew and Gentile, by purity, not living the old self's life, but a new self, by equality. What he will say to the churches in Galatia, for there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. That God's purpose is to redeem the whole creation and bring together things in heaven and things on earth under one head, even Jesus Christ. And his vehicle for that redemption is the church. And the church begins as a family. The family is the most basic building block in every society. And so at some point, the letters necessarily work their way down to the nitty-gritty of how is this supposed to operate in our families. Because what is the point of peace in the church if it doesn't translate into peace in our lives? I think, again, my contention is that the passage in Colossians that is the parallel to this passage in Ephesians have done more damage in homes and families because of bad teaching than any place else in the New Testament. And part of the problem is that our teaching fails to make the jump from our personal relationship with Christ to our other personal relationships. That's not a biblical error. It's just bad teaching. Jesus and the apostles were pretty clear about this. So this material draws from what were household codes of the day, but expands on them significantly. It's a harsh word now. It was a harsh word then. Part of that is it's telling us how to live in the closest places where we live. And to our ears, it can sound remarkably negative. And someone said, because time makes ancient truth uncouth. We think we get smarter and smarter over time, when really we need to go back to an older and simpler word. There are few words from antiquity that have inspired so much scorn as these from Paul. So again, I want to hear them in context. Part of the scorn that we hear today is born out of discomfort. And you hear that in people, the way people talk about their own families. I'm the captain of my ship. I married the admiral. When you know how that goes? The husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is the neck, right? We have these kind of joking ways to say, oh, but the power dynamics, there is a power dynamic, but it's not what you think it is. When back in the year 2000, when the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 was being written, and they took only the side of this that relates to wives to unpack, and they said, wives should graciously submit to their husbands in all things. At the time, the leader of Texas Baptist was a guy named Charles Wade, and his wife was Rosemary. Still is. They asked Rosemary, do you graciously submit to Charles in all things? She said, I grudgingly submit, but graciously is a little much, I think. Part of what I would ask is, does the society around us in which marriage is often either tragedy or farce really offer a better model than what Paul has for us here? Does the specter of broken homes that litter Western culture indicate we've gotten it right? And now we can tell for the rest of human history, we finally solved the battle of the sexes. Or do we have some rethinking to do? The reason that families can become the place of fear and bondage is precisely because the family is designed to be the place of love and security and affirmation. That is to say, the worst is necessarily a corruption of the best. So Paul is calling us to a kind of life that will shape us. And the way he does that is to start with this call to submission, which is itself an echo of submission from the beginning of the chapter. So larger context starts in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children and live a life of love, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He'll say again about marriage. As a fragrant offering and a sacrifice for sin. That's the governing idea. How is it that we imitate God and live a life of love just as Christ loved us, Christ who gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering? That's the hinge sentence. Remember we talked about that the last 2 weeks? A hinge sentence is the concluding sentence of one paragraph and the thesis of the next paragraph. It hangs on the next hinge sentence, which is Ephesians 5:21. Make the decision out of deep self-interest to submit to one another as an expression of your worship of Christ. The next line, by the way, doesn't have a verb. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord. It makes no sense unless you get a verb, and you got to go backwards a verse to pick up the verb. That submission is governed by, is grounded in, is rooted in this mutual submission from the verse before. Can I just tell you, there is all the difference in the world in an Ephesians 5:21 marriage and an Ephesians 5:22 marriage. If we just start with wives submit, not only have we lopped off the biblical context, we've missed the whole pattern that we're trying to emulate. We've missed the one we're trying to imitate. Be imitators of God as beloved children and live a life of love. Love is necessarily self-sacrificial. So here's this verse in Ephesians, hupotosamanoi alaleos enphabo tu Christu, and it is worth unpacking the whole thing. So hupotosamanoi is a present, middle, masculine, plural participle. What does that mean? Present. There are two tenses in Greek that deal with things happening right now. There's aorist tense for something that's happening right now, but it only happens one time. Like last night, I would want to say the Nationals won the ball game, but that only happened one time. If it were present tense, that would be ongoing winning. It's going to keep happening. I would not say it that way. Middle. Something we make the decision to do for our own benefit. I was asking kids tonight, what's the best Halloween candy? And one of them said candy corn. I said, oh, that's the wrong answer. The right answer was chocolate. So on Halloween we say we eat the chocolate. Not because it's good for us, not because somebody has to tell us to do it. I like chocolate. If you bring me chocolate, I will eat it. Because I want to. Masculine. Why is that important? Because it relates at least to the men that are going to be described here. And plural, it's supposed to encompass all of us. Just a quick note on the words about biblical translation. Just imagine there are four cases. There's a group of 100 people and they're all men. And there's a group of 100 people and they're all women. And there's a group of 100 people and 99 of them are men and one of them is a woman. And there's a group of 100 people and 99 of them are women and one of them is a man. Got it? If you've got a sign masculine or feminine plural and you have a group of 100 men, what is that? Masculine plural. Easy. 100 people, all women. Feminine plural. 99 people, or 100 people, 99 of them men, one woman, masculine plural. 99 women and one man, masculine plural. It's not about plurality, it's a sexist language. The only time in Greek that you can know the composition with any certainty of a group is when it's 100% women. One man messes the whole thing up. So I did not mean to get an amen out of that. So when we're doing translation, you have to be aware of that. So we're getting better at translating to say where it says adelphoi, which is the plural of brother. What we mean is brothers and sisters almost all the time. But there are still places where we miss that. So take the Pentecost narrative in Acts 2. In those days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. Your young men will see dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, will I pour out my spirit in those. Right? That's how we translate that. It's this radically inclusive passage about it, but you catch the part in the middle. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men, we don't know that that's men. If it had said your old women, we could have known that. But because it's plural, I would translate that. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old folks shall see visions. Your young people shall dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. The only time we can know when a plural group, the gender of a plural group, is if they're all women. So what we know about this word to submit is it at least includes the men. It might be only the men, but it at least includes the men. And then we're going to assume it's the women too because the next verse picks that up. But make this decision out of self-interest to submit to one another, to engage in mutual and reciprocal submission, and do that as an expression of your worship of Christ. Treat other people in a way that is a gift from you to God. And when you do that, God will receive that as worship. That worship isn't just what happens when we're in the sanctuary. The reason that we are on earth is to bear the image of God, right? In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and so on and so forth. We're supposed to be image bearers, and that means a couple of things. The best picture for an image bearer I have is like a dressing mirror that's at a 45-degree angle. And so what's supposed to happen is if we're the dressing mirror, we're supposed to take the praise of creation and offer it up to God. And we're supposed to take the will and the reign of God and broadcast it out to the world. And somehow at the intersection of those two things, when we engage in loving, reciprocally submissive, affirming and encouraging relationships, we're doing both at the same time. It is the kingdom of God come to earth as it is in heaven. And God says that counts as worship. Do this as an expression of your reverence, as an expression of your worship of God. It's a huge, huge sentence. And it is the thing that governs everything else that happens in this passage. How are we supposed to imitate God and live like Jesus? By submitting to one another as expression of our worship. Everything else that happens simply illustrates that. And we know that because it's the governing words. I said Sunday, there are two ways that you can approach your marriage. One is I'll meet you halfway and you'll meet me halfway. You never do that. We all, you know, we judge ourselves based on our intentions and we judge other people based on their actions. Have you noticed that? And so we think I did as much, but man, they were a slacker. But if you'll both promise to go all the way, you won't do that either. But some wonderful grace comes out of that. From where does this idea of submission come? It comes from God. It comes from imitating God. To be filled with the Spirit, to choose to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The center of that word, hupotassomenoi, is taxis, like taxonomy. I would say taxidermy, but we're headed in the wrong direction if we do that. But taxonomy is ordering things in the world. Things are rightly ordered when we make the decision to live out of submission. Now, how are we supposed to, when we exercise relational authority that way. How do we do that? Not in an unlimited or unconditional manner, but in a Spirit-led manner. We're imitating God. We're being filled by the Spirit. We're supposed to obey God and not people. It's not a selfish action to benefit the self. It is a selfless action to benefit the other. The word authority is not used in this passage because we're trying to not act on our own authority, but be submissive to Christ's authority. He says, make the decision out of self-interest to engage in mutual submission one to another, which means if only one is doing it, it's not mutual. That is destructive to relationships. Anytime you expect somebody to submit and somebody to not, that doesn't work. We know people. We've seen people who tried to do that. Frankly, we've all tried to do it at some point or another. Sometimes we get better than that because we've just matured to a place where we think there's got to be a way. And sometimes we mature beyond that because the people we're with say, we are not playing this game anymore. The idea is that the other is valuable. That they are human beings. That they have an inherent worth. And that when we treat people as though we treat people because they bear God's image, when we give them that kind of dignity, that's the way God designed the world to work in the first place. There is no fuller expression of living in God's world, in God's way than that. When you live that way, you behave in a way that is consistent with how Jesus treated you. And Jesus treats that as worship. And you will grow in Christ as you live like Christ and you are living out the truth that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So he tells them, that's how it's supposed to work. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Pick the verb up from the verse before, only in these mutual relationships. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should also submit to their husbands in all things. The church became the bride of Christ, not by being dragged off unwillingly by force, but because Christ gave himself totally and utterly for her. There is nothing love can do for Christ's people that Jesus has not already done. Even Paul, who is so crucifixion-centric, there is rarely a place he writes where he is quite as lyrical as he is here. And think about the culture to which he is writing. In the Jewish context where he's writing, women aren't even people. They don't have any legal rights. They belonged to their fathers like cattle until they were sold to their husbands like cattle. The prayer of every Jewish man in the first century world prayed every day was, thank you, God, that I'm not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Like the three worst things you could imagine being. Or in the Greek world, there was no such thing as marital fidelity. The woman ran the home and the man's companionship came from elsewhere. Roman culture, adultery was everywhere. Fertility cults were on every corner. Not since the first century world had we built I-45 to make a place like that. So Paul says, that's not the way it's supposed to be with you. There's an absolute fidelity. There's an absolute loyalty. There's a self-giving one to another. And our world keeps moving farther and farther away from that. I read this week that the traditional image of the intact married couple with a single income and children. You know what percent of the American culture that is today? 8. In 2017, unmarried cohabitating couples surpassed married couples for the first time since we've been doing statistics. These aren't values for the world around us. These are values for the church to claim and model. So why submit? Because we watched Jesus. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Which means if a husband's headship resembles Christ, then a wife's submission resembles the church's. And that's not demanding or demeaning. It is not unthinking obedience. It's a grateful acceptance of care. If somebody's going to love you the way Jesus loves you, wouldn't you follow where they go? I mean, that seems like a smart play to me. It's how we got into the church in the first place. And it's predicated on mutual, on interdependence. The funny thing about the way the Bible talks about it is that in the scripture, woman came from man, right? But then for the rest of time, man came from woman. It turns out we need each other. Nothing that I know in creation that God made has two heads and is healthy. Nothing runs smoothly without a head. Nothing runs smoothly with an oppressive head. And the Bible says that there is this equality of persons and diversity of roles that comes together in a partnership. And so how do we do that in a way that leans into everybody's expertise in different places? In our house, in dealing with Missy's dad and his care right now, I'm the chairman of the operations committee because that's a hardship on Missy. And I can listen to doctors and assimilate information and broadcast that to her brothers. I can be a part of making those kinds of decisions that are painful for her. In our house, when we're going to go to some event, Missy gives me the rundown on what's happening in everybody's family. Because she is connected to people in ways that naturally that I'm not. I got off Facebook for Lent and I have not gotten back on. And my life is so much better for it. Part of the reason I got off is because I found out how much better a person Missy is than I am. Facebook has an algorithm that makes a mirror for us, right? You click on things and it relentlessly delivers you more of what you click on, trying to steal more of your time. And my Facebook wall was Baptists fighting with each other. And then one day I got on the iPad at home and Missy had logged into Facebook and I got on her Facebook wall by mistake and it is only pictures of the children of people that we like. She's just a better human being than I am. Right? So how do we lean into each other's strengths? How can she be strong for me in the places where I'm weak or insightful in the places where I'm opaque? And how can I do that for her? And how do our gifts multiply together? That's what it's asking here. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Giving yourself up is submission. Agape is submission. I don't know any other way to say that. And that the purpose of that is to help her become who God created her to be. Instead of rejecting the wives, you're trying to help them grow. It says to make her holy and blameless, without wrinkle or stain or any other blemish, to love and to cherish. Right? That's the way that echoes into our language today. He says, somehow in the doing that, the mystery of creation comes together. That for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the building of a home, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Oh, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That this metaphor of marriage works its way all the way through the Bible. That in the beginning, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is something about maleness and femaleness together that pictures the image of God in a way that neither alone does. Go over just one chapter. That's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Go over one chapter to Genesis 2, 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the building of a home, and the two shall become one flesh. Those two verses become prescriptive for both what our life is supposed to look like together and what the church is trying to do in the world. So there are, through the prophets, images in Hosea of Israel being like faithless Gomer, going off in a life of adultery and having adulterous children, and Hosea pursuing her and bringing her back because an adulterous marriage was the way that Israel was relating to God. Jump to the Gospels. Mark 10, Matthew 19. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him about divorce. Can we really get divorced for any reason? And he says, oh, it's because you have hard hearts that Moses said that to you. What he goes on to say is, oh, you don't understand what marriage is. You see, in the beginning, they were created male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The bill of a home, the two shall become one flesh. Those two verses govern how we understand marriage. Then Paul echoes that same thing. He cites it here. And then the last thing that happens in Scripture, the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. From cover to cover, this metaphor of God treating us with faithfulness, with fidelity and gracious sacrificial love and long-suffering patience, and the kind of endurance that grows us into incredibly healthy people, that's what marriage is supposed to do. And what's our image of the man and the woman coming together in marriage is grounded in this metaphor that runs from cover to cover in the Scripture. None of us get that right. None of us are adept at doing that for each other. So we keep being called to find healthier ways to do it and to grow into it, to imitate Christ. In his hymn to the Philippians, Paul said, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality God with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself. We submit. That's what Jesus did. Here Paul uses five verbs and five images to do that. Husbands, agape your wives. Love them with self-sacrificial love, like Jesus who gave himself up. He took on the cross, sanctified her, having cleansed her. This is a picture of, in that world, the bath the bride takes the day before the wedding, but also for us, the picture of baptism. Purifying from sin and from guilt at the wedding, we forgive everything that happened in the past and we begin to work to redeem the future. To present herself to him, endoxin, in splendor, endoxin, the word for glory is doxa. Purifying her, glorifying her. The bride doesn't make herself presentable. It is the groom who labors to make her beautiful in order to present her to himself. And he says, now, as I'm saying this to you, think about Christ and the church. Jesus doesn't crush the church. He gave himself to serve her so she might be what he longs for her to be, what he created her to be, and all the glory that he desires for her to be. And Paul wrote to people who never thought that was on their list of things to do and said, your culture doesn't do this, but you must. Love is creative. It is generative. Love does not come from the loveliness in the other. It creates loveliness in the other. Love loves us into new life, just as the love of Christ loves us into new life and transforms us. So are husbands to love their wives into their callings as equals. And just imagine for a minute that we all did that. If husbands were to love their wives as Christ loves the church, if wives were to love their husbands as Christ loves them, can you imagine how sweeter life would be? He'll go on to say, of parents and children. Children, this is the way you live long in the land your Lord, your God has given you. It's the old Bill Cosby line. Do what I tell you, or I will take you out of this. I brought you in this world. I can take you out of this world and make another one just like you. The idea is there's a pattern in creation, and it's not the one that is obvious. That we have to make the choice to live the path of righteousness. We have to be schooled into that. And so if there are godly and loving parents and they provide a godly, loving model for their children, the hope is that that is what they will take on. And I will say of that, all of us will be better off if we just make the decision to evaluate whether that's working when our children are 35 instead of when they're 16. Like, they tend to get it over the course of time. Just be patient. He says, children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. I think we took that on enough on Sunday, except to say, it's not that Paul had a love of slavery. It's that he had a world that couldn't envision anything else. He could no more conceive of a world without slavery than we could conceive of a world without electricity. They were the energy that ran that world. What's remarkable about the passage between slaves and masters is that in Paul's eyes, both children and slave have what we call rights. You okay? Okay. In the ancient world, parents and masters had rights. Children and slaves had obligations. And Paul says, since we're all under Christ, we all have a mutuality, a great equality, a great relationship. There is no freedom apart from duty. And there is a freedom in our relationship with each other because there's a duty in our relationship to each other. He says to masters, treat people in the way that God is going to treat you. It's the first accountability piece in the whole world for that. By the way, his other letter, the letter to Philemon, was the spark that built the fire under the rock of slavery and ultimately cracked it. There is no religion on earth save Christianity that has sought to eradicate slavery from the world. And we did that believing that every human being is created in God's image and all people are equal. Those are inherently biblical and Christian ideas and ideals. It is first pitch. So I told Jimmy I would get done about now, and we would put the game on. So that's what I got for you tonight. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, help us to love each other the way you love us. Help us to sacrifice for each other the way you gave yourself up for us. Help us to submit one to another and to discover in our submitting a freedom that comes from your love. Help us to be not the kind of people who lord it over one another, but who know you as Lord. And so we work to be lower and humbler and more eager to serve. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.